I'd like to start by asking a simple question. Have you ever offended someone? Yeah, it's a pretty simple question, isn't it? Whether it was by something that we said or something that we did. And it's got a pretty simple answer, doesn't it? Yes. We've all offended someone at some point in our lives, by our actions or by our words, and don't you just hate it when you just blurt something out without really thinking through, you know, what you're saying, and then end up with that irritating case of foot and mouth disease? It just tastes horrible. It's not a pleasant experience, is it? Or perhaps you don't realize it at the time and only come to find out later that, you know, you hurt somebody, you offended somebody. But what does the Bible say on this topic? What does the Bible say on the topic of offense? Does it really matter? Is it important? Let's begin by turning to Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18. And we'll notice verse 19. Proverbs 18, verse 19. Here it says, a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. That's strong language, isn't it? A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city. You know, that reminds me of when my wife and I had the opportunity to go to Jordan, Israel for the feast a few years ago, and we had the opportunity to visit, you know, a lot of ancient cities and different things that are very interesting, but one of the ones that still stands out in my mind was the ancient stronghold of Masada, which is where the Jews, you know, made their last stand around 70 AD. And it's incredible. It's out, you know, in the middle of the desert basically, and it's a plateau that's hundreds of feet above the valley, and then you have the Dead Sea right next to it. But it's on the top of this mountain, and again, a plateau at the top, and there's literally no way up, except for this tiny little path that winds up the mountain, and you can actually take these little donkeys, rent these donkeys, and kind of ride up the trail. But, you know, it's impossible for an army to attack the city. It couldn't be done. You couldn't go up that mountain. So to actually conquer it, they ended up building this massive ramp, the Romans did, up the side of this huge hill, and finally then were able to conquer it. And again, what's really interesting about it is it's still there. You know, it's about 2,000 years later. The ramp's still there. From the top, you can see the ruins of the Roman army camps. You know, you can still see the stones and the walls as they were laid out. You know, just incredible. But again, if we offend someone, it's like a strong city. Almost impossible to penetrate once those walls go up, isn't it? Clearly, after offense has been caused, it's very difficult to overcome and rectify the situation. The Bible tells us to be careful. And we certainly do need to be careful. We can't just be trampling on people and not be concerned. There are many admonitions concerning being offensive in the Bible. Let's notice 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10. And we'll notice verse 32, 1 Corinthians 10:32. Here Paul gives us some advice. He says, verse 32, 1 Corinthians 10:32, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Very clear direction, isn't it? Paul tells us to try not to offend anyone, you know, not just people in the church, but everyone we might come in contact with. We cannot offend them. But verse 33 tells us why. So let's continue. Verse 33. Just as I also please all men in all things, and that doesn't mean, you know, being man-pleasers in the sense of the word today, shouldn't do that, but we need to be careful not to offend, because not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And that's the key. We have to remember that our actions, our deeds, our words have an impact on people. And they can impact a person's calling, whether it be now, in this time, or even in the future. People will remember us when they get resurrected or remember us during the millennium. We have to be really careful not to offend people because there's a lot at stake, clearly. Chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." Paul said he tried not to offend anyone, whether Jews or Greeks or people in the church. He really tried not to do that because it's important. So again, that's the reason that these warnings are so strong. They have a big impact, don't they? With the offense, there's a possibility of a person turning aside, stumbling, and falling away from the truth. Let's look at another warning in Luke. Luke chapter 17. We already went to Luke today, but let's notice a second verse, or actually starting in the first verse, Luke 17, verse 1. See what Jesus Christ says on this topic. Luke 17, verse 1. "Then he said to the disciples, 'It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come.'" So again, we see another severe warning. Causing offense is clearly a big issue. "Woe to him. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." Again, very strong language. Very strong language. Clearly, it's very important to God, isn't it? Clearly. But let's take a closer look at what the Scripture says. A lot of times we read Scriptures like this and we see what it says, we read it, we understand it, but maybe we don't think about it a little bit more deeply or what else it means or what else it might imply. Let's take another look. What does Jesus mean by little ones? Because he says here, it's better to be thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. What does that mean? It's easy, right? He's referring to kids. It's better to be thrown in the sea with a millstone than to offend kids, right? Or is he? Is he just referring to age? Mark chapter 9:42 adds something else. There he says, "Little ones who believe in me." So clearly, it's not just talking about age, is it? Brethren, he's talking about spiritually little ones. Babes in Christ, if you will, no matter the physical age. But what else does this tell us? What else does it imply? Let's turn this around 180 degrees and look at it from the other perspective. The bottom line is, if we allow ourselves to become offended, then spiritually, we're not mature yet. Spiritually, we're still little ones. We're still babes in Christ. It's the big people, the mature Christians, who can defend and guard against offense. Whoa, that's a little bit uncomfortable, isn't it? But brethren, we have to. It's vital. We have to guard against offense to the health of our spiritual growth. So again, most of the time we discuss not offending people, and clearly that's very important from what we've seen. But today we're going to look at the other side of the coin. Today we're going to look at what we can control, because we can't control what other people say or do to us, can we? But we can control how we respond, how we let it affect us, if we let it offend us. So let's take a closer look at what it means to be offended. What does that mean? Why is it bad? Why is it dangerous? Is it important? The Greek word used here is scandalizo. Scandalizo. It's spelled S-K-A-N-D-A-L-I-Z-W. Scandalizo. And it almost sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's a root word for scandal or scandalous. It has a very similar meaning. And what it means is, according to Strong's, first definition is to put a stumbling block or impediment in the way upon which another may trip and fall. Or to entice to sin. Or to cause a person to be to begin to distrust and desert one whom he ought to trust and obey. And if you look at your margin, more than likely, it also says that instead of that you should not offend someone, it says to not cause to stumble. It's synonymous. The terms mean the same thing. And you see that it has a broader meaning, doesn't it? Because our modern use of the word offend typically means somebody says something and we get angry. We get offended. We get angry about it. And that's certainly part of it, but it's a more broad concept. Anything that causes us to trip up and fall and stumble is offensive to us. And that's what we're talking about. When we stumble, when we're offended, we fall short of the glory of God. But again, why is that so dangerous for us? What's the main source of offense in our world today? Is it the wars and the conflict? Is it the moral decline of our society? Is it the attack on family? Is it our entertainment? Well, those are all potential sources of offense, if you will. But let's think about the root cause. What's the root cause? I'll give you a hint. It'll be gone in 7 days. Well, not really, but in 7 days, we'll be celebrating the Day of Atonement, which pictures the removal of Satan the devil and also the removal of his influence on this world. He is behind many of the offenses that bear down upon us, isn't he? Let's notice 1 Peter 5. First Peter chapter 5. And we'll read verse 8. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Actually, verses 8 and 9. And again, listen to the language. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Here Peter likens Satan to a roaring lion. Have you ever seen a roaring lion in real life? I've seen lions in the zoo from time to time, but they're normally just laying around. But one time, we were at a zoo, actually over in Australia for the feast, and they had this beautiful tiger cage. Wonderful. It had a whole wall that was all glass, so you could go and, you know, walk up to the outside and you see these big beasts just laying around, and they had some trainers inside, you know, getting these tigers to get used to humans and a few things, whatever they were trying to do. But what was really interesting is all of a sudden, like they were laying down, and all of a sudden, in an instant, something changed, and they were ready to attack. And what we found out was a little turkey decided it'd be a good idea to fly over the wall and land inside the cage. And it just fired these tigers up. They were running back and forth and jumping up the wall. And, of course, the trainers are in there with them, and they're, like, starting to get nervous. And, they would not settle down for about half an hour. We watched this go on. They finally got the turkey out, and these tigers were just ready to devour this thing. If anything, this statement by Peter is an understatement. A roaring lion is serious business, but Satan is real, isn't he? And he's very angry and will stop at nothing to try and cause us to stumble. Because then he's won. If he can cause us to stumble or to take offense. So brethren, we absolutely cannot let the words and actions of others cause us to stumble, to take offense. And ultimately fall away from God's truth because the consequences are just too great, aren't they? I mean, we've seen this happen over and over, haven't we? With people that we used to know 20, 30 years ago in the church who are no longer here. Something might have come up, they let it get to them, they let it upset them, and they just lost interest. And I hope that, you know, they can be reinvigorated and come and, you know, enjoy the knowledge of God. I mean, but we don't know exactly what will happen, but we have to worry about ourselves, don't we? Let's take a look at a story in the Old Testament. Let's notice the story of Ahithophel. Remember him? Ahithophel? The ring a bell? Let's turn to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 16. This is right at the time when David's son Absalom was trying to take over the throne. In fact, he was successful. He got David to, you know, leave Jerusalem and basically go back on the run again. But if we notice 2 Samuel 16, I'll just kind of abbreviate the story. Ahithophel was one of David's very trusted advisors. In fact, he was extremely intelligent and gave excellent advice. However, when Absalom decided to usurp the throne, he defected and started giving Absalom advice instead. If you recall, Absalom sat at the king's gate, and as people went in and out, he sweet-talked them, didn't he? He said, if only I were the judge, if only I were the ruler, I'd help you with your case, with your problem that you had. And so he talked the people into supporting him. And then a messenger came to David and said that the hearts of the people were with Absalom, so, you know, David took off. He had to get out of there to spare his life. And as he was leaving Jerusalem, it was told to him that Ahithophel, his trusted advisor, was among those conspirators who had defected to Absalom. So David sent another advisor named Hushai, who had remained loyal to him, to see if he could counteract the advice that Ahithophel would inevitably give Absalom. And Ahithophel did give Absalom some very good advice. Let's notice, before we go any further, let's notice what verse 23 says in 2 Samuel 16. Verse 23, again, here it's very clear that this gentleman was very intelligent. Here it says, verse 23, "Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom." So again, this guy was really smart. He gave very, very sound, very wise advice. But he defected. So if we read the story, and we'll just, again, we'll skip over it, but what happened was Hushai got sent back and gave advice that tried to counteract the advice of Ahithophel. And Absalom ended up taking that advice and not the advice of Ahithophel. So let's notice what happened. Let's jump over one chapter in 2 Samuel 17, verse 23. 2 Samuel 17, verse 23. We'll notice what the reaction was. 2 Samuel 17, 23. "Now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order, and he hanged himself and died, and he was buried in his father's tomb." Wow. That's pretty shocking, isn't it? He was so offended that his advice was not followed just once, that he committed suicide. I mean, obviously this is an extreme example, but it's clear that taking offense, being offended, letting things get to us, has consequences. And again, if we don't guard against these offenses, it can potentially lead to a spiritual impact for us in our lives. So we must absolutely avoid it at any cost, because if we take offense at something that somebody says or does, immediately a root of bitterness springs up, doesn't it? Immediately a root of bitterness springs up and starts to develop. And at first, it's tiny. But if we don't guard against offense, it starts to grow and grow, doesn't it? Until it becomes a real problem. Let's notice Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And let's begin in verse 14. Hebrews 12, 14. Here it says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God." And here's the key, "lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble." And here's the result, and by many, or by this, many become defiled. So letting that root of bitterness take hold and spring up is very dangerous, because if it's left unchecked, it causes anger, it causes division among the brethren. And that's something that we have to remember. It doesn't affect just us, does it? If we take offense, it's never just limited to ourselves. We complain, we gripe, we hurt other people invariably because we've taken offense, because we've stumbled. So what's the right thing to do if we do take offense? If we do take offense, how do we need to address the problem? How do we keep that root of bitterness from springing up? Let's go back to Luke, back to where we were, and read one verse further. Luke 17. Luke 17. And we'll notice verse 3, Luke 17, 3. This is, again, right after he said that it would be better if a millstone were hung around the person's neck and he were thrown to the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. So if something happens, if we take offense, we need to go to our brother, talk about it, and forgive him. We have to deal with the problem right away, not let that root of bitterness spring up and start developing. We can't let it fester and grow. You know, all of us that have ever worked in a garden or planted some flowers maybe know exactly what this is like, don't we? We have to deal with those weeds right away. Because if we don't, they grow and the roots get deeper and they get harder and harder to root out, don't they? And the other thing is, if we do let them grow and grow, then not only are they more difficult to remove, but then we also invariably end up damaging the good plants as we're trying to get these weeds out. You know, we pull some of the other plants out as well, or we damage them. So again, taking care of these roots as they spring up immediately is very important. But guess what? Here's what we're getting to. Guess what? It's much better to not be offended in the first place. You don't have to forgive your brother if you weren't offended, do you? Have you ever gone up to someone and apologized for something you said and they said, "What are you talking about? I don't remember that." They didn't take offense. They didn't think anything of it. Maybe they thought, "Hey, he's having a bad day. Don't worry about it. It's not an issue." If we don't take offense in the first place, there's nothing to forgive. Doesn't that make things so much easier? That's what we must strive to. We must guard against offense. So how do we do it? How do we do it? Point number one, we must avoid offensive people and situations. Avoid offensive people and situations. Let's notice Romans 16. Romans 16. Again, Paul, the one who told us to not offend anyone, gives us some more advice here. In Romans 16, we'll notice verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Avoid them. We need to stay away from people and situations that are divisive and that cause offense or have the potential to cause us to stumble. You know, last year when the issues in our church were in full swing, there were many terrible and offensive things said, weren't there? Emotions were running high. People were angry. Many people said things that weren't right. You know, in situations like that, a lot of times it's better to remove ourselves as much as we can instead of getting involved, because there's no good that comes out of it. We just take offense or we cause offense. It's better to simply remove oneself as much as possible, not to get caught up in petty bickering, to take ourselves out of those situations. Or let's say, you know, we have some kind of other weakness. You know, maybe it's with alcohol or something like that. Is it a good idea to hang out with people that drink and party if we have that kind of weakness? No. If we know we have some kind of a weakness, we need to try and remove ourselves from that situation so that we don't even have potential to stumble, to become offended. But we can't always avoid these situations, can we? You know, we can't become hermits and move up into the mountains and not see anybody or anyone. I mean, it's not practical, first of all. And God does not want us to remove ourselves from the world. That's not the point. We're His ambassadors, and we're supposed to be here being good examples. So we can't always remove ourselves from all situations, obviously, but that is one important point. As much as we can, we should stay away from things that cause us to stumble. But what else must we do? Point number two is to seek humility. Seek humility. What was Ahithophel's problem, when you think about it? What was his problem, his issue? It was pride, wasn't it? He was so proud that he was such a wonderful and great advisor that he couldn't take one rejection. His pride led him to become severely offended to the point where he took his own life. Pride causes us to stumble over and over again, doesn't it? Again, that's Satan's problem. The pride sprung up within himself and he wanted to be greater than God. And that's one of the tools that he uses to try and cause us to stumble today, isn't it? He tries to insert pride and get us to be puffed up so that we stumble, we take offense. Let's notice Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16, verse 18, a very familiar passage, where it says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." You know, if we think we're really great at something, if we think we're so awesome, and somebody says something to the contrary, what happens? We become offended, don't we? And that person might not have even said anything that was inaccurate or wrong or offensive in any way. It's just we were so proud that we became offended at the statement. Pride causes so many other issues as well, doesn't it? We're not teachable. So we must seek humility. Seek humility. Let's notice Matthew 18. Please turn to Matthew 18. And we'll just pick verse 4, Matthew 18, 4. "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." The humility of a little child is amazing, isn't it? And isn't it beautiful to see? They have no preconceived notions, no pride, no arrogance. That's the type of attitude that we must strive to obtain, that humility that a little child has. And you know, what's really sad is to see how quickly that gets destroyed sometimes, isn't it? The innocence of a child can be quickly, you know, replaced with cynicism, an attitude of rebellion. But little children naturally have that humility. And it's just wonderful to see, and it's something we must strive to achieve. And one of the tools to achieving humility or seeking humility is what we'll do next week, and that is to fast on the Day of Atonement. We must humble ourselves through fasting. You know, if you really think you're something, if you really think you're special, just go without food and water for a day or two. It doesn't take very long, does it? To realize how physical we are, how human we are, how much we need God. Without His help, we're nothing. Without water, in a few days, we die. If you have water, without food, we can go a little bit longer, but it doesn't take very long. We can't survive. It shows us that we are nothing in comparison to God. We really aren't. Without Him, we're nothing. But, you know, fasting alone does not guarantee a humble attitude. We must prepare ourselves spiritually to have the right attitude when we fast, so we can have that attitude of humility and seek God during the physical process of fasting. You know, Jesus railed on the Pharisees for how they fasted. They didn't fast properly. And Israel had the same problem. Let's notice Isaiah 58. We'll start in verse 1. Isaiah 58, verse 1. Cry aloud and spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. But notice verse 3. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? Here's the answer. In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do that this day to make your voice heard on high. That's not the right attitude to have. They weren't focused on God and seeking to humble themselves and draw closer to God. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out, when you see the naked that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. Did you notice the difference? God wants us to fast with an outgoing attitude, a humble attitude concerned for others. Not how Israel was fasting. You know, they were finding pleasure on their fast days. They were beating their workers and doing all kinds of things that did not have the right mindset, the right attitude. So again, we must seek humility. And one way we can do that is to fast, but we need to do it in the right attitude. We need to ask God to help us, to humble ourselves, to recognize that without Him we are nothing. Point number three, how can we guard against offense? Point number three, we need to be at peace through godly wisdom. We need to be at peace through godly wisdom. Let's notice Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and let's notice verse 165, Psalm 119, 165, towards the end of that long psalm, verse 165, and this verse holds a lot of meaning in it. Verse 165, here it says, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. And the King James translates this, nothing shall offend them. Again, it's that same term. If we stumble, if we take offense, we fall short. And we become offended. So if you notice, this verse kind of has three aspects to it. The first is, there's a promise, isn't there? There's a result. It says, great peace have those. That's the result. Great peace have those. And the condition is, who love your law. Those who love God's law have great peace. And then the end result of that is that nothing offends them. Nothing causes them to stumble. Being at peace and not being offended go hand in hand. And God's law is the foundation. If we stand firm, if we're firmly grounded, then we won't trip, will we? We won't stumble. We won't fall if we've got that solid foundation. Let's jump over to Psalm 111. Psalm 111. Psalm 111, verse 10. And we need that foundation. We need God's law. And verse 10 states that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. Again, that foundation based on God's law is so important. It grounds us, and godly wisdom is the result of following God's law. Let's notice over Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus confirms this principle in Matthew chapter 7. Let's read verse 24. Matthew 7:24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, again, what are we talking about here? We're talking about God's law that Jesus Christ preached. Whoever heard that or hears that, and then the key is does them, I will liken to a wise man who built his house on the rock, on a solid foundation. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended. The floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So again, God's law, His truth, is the beginning of godly wisdom, and it's the foundation that we need to stand upon. And let's notice, we talked about this a couple months ago, but again, I think it's so important. If we turn over to James, we see the result of practicing God's law, of living His way of life, of standing firmly on that foundation, because the result is godly wisdom. The result is godly wisdom and ultimately peace. Let's notice James 3, James chapter 3. We'll start in verse 13. James 3:13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." And here we have an interjection that's very important. Verse 14, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth, for this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic." There are different types of wisdom. Again, we discussed this a few months ago. There is satanic wisdom. The wisdom of this world does not come from God. It comes from Satan. Satan has wisdom. Ezekiel talks about that. But it's not the wisdom that we want to employ and not the fruits that we want to have shown in our lives. Bitter envy. If we're offended, we become bitter. We can be envious in some cases. Again, these are the results of ungodly wisdom, if you will. But let's notice verse 16. Here again, it shows the results of standing on that firm foundation of God's law and seeing the godly fruits that come from that, the godly wisdom that results. Verse 16, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." Verse 17, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable." The wisdom of God produces peace. The next adjective there is gentle and willing to yield. Again, all peaceful, gentle, concerned adjectives, characteristics that we need to exhibit. Willing to yield, full of mercy and good works, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And verse 18 is the summary. "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Godly wisdom, based on that firm foundation of His word, His law, results in peace and these good fruits that we see listed here. And if we use those principles and we're solidly grounded on God's law, then we won't trip up. If somebody tempts us to do something or says something that could cause us to take offense, we say, no, we will not become offended by that. We won't stumble because of what somebody else did. Point number four. This ties in a bit to point number three, but point number four is to have compassion. To have compassion. It's another way in which we guard against offense. We have compassion. Let's notice Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. You know, this is the classic Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus was expanding upon some of the, you know, the letter of the law principles as given in the Old Testament, and verse 43 expands the law where it says, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You know, that's the classic example. It's easy to love your neighbor, isn't it? It's tough to love our enemies because that's difficult, isn't it? Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You know, if we have compassion for someone, then we don't harbor evil intent, do we? We express concern. We don't return kind for kind. We don't take an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Compassion guards us and protects us from taking offense. You know, if we love those who hate us, we won't get upset by something that they say or that they do. Again, it guards us from stumbling, from falling, from taking offense. Let's jump over to Matthew 25, and we'll see an example here. Matthew 25. This is a parable that Jesus spoke, and it again highlights why this is so important. Matthew 25, and we'll notice verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. How would you summarize all those attributes or all those actions that Jesus Christ just listed? How would you summarize all of those? Wouldn't you say they had compassion? And that would be one concise word in which to summarize all of those actions. You know, what attitude was behind them? They were compassionate actions, weren't they? Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? We didn't do any of these things. What are you talking about? And the King will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Showing compassion is so important, isn't it? When we have compassion for other people, you know, not just our friends, but also the people that don't like us, then we guard against offense. When we have that attitude, that outgoing concern for others, we won't let something somebody says get to us, make us angry, and let the root of bitterness spring up. The goats, on the other hand, we won't read this, they didn't do it. They didn't have that compassion. And Jesus Christ was very clear about what, you know, he thought of that kind of an attitude. It's not the godly, outgoing attitude. And, you know, again, Jesus Christ was the ultimate example of a servant and having compassion for others. He gave his very life for all of us to have all of our sins forgiven. You know, we didn't do anything to him to deserve it. He did it out of love and compassion. Let's notice Acts chapter 7. We'll see a few interesting examples here. Acts chapter 7. Having compassion. Guarding against offense through that attitude of having compassion. Turn to Acts chapter 7. You know, I would say this is an unbelievable example. Acts chapter 7. Here we read the story of Stephen and his first sermon, which didn't turn out to go too well for him, did it? Very powerful, very direct message. But let's notice what happened. Verse 54, Acts 7, 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Look, I see heaven opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." That wasn't the right thing to say to calm these people down, was it? Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." You know, I would say that being stoned is the height of being offended, wouldn't you? I mean, I've never been stoned, certainly. I don't think any of us have. But think about that. They were literally killing him. And what was his attitude? Was he angry? Did he become offended? Did he become bitter in his heart? What was his attitude? What example did he leave to us? Verse 60, "Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Wow. What a great example. Stephen had such an unbelievable attitude, such an unbelievable heart, and had such compassion for these people, his enemies, that he literally, you know, asked God to not charge them with this horrible act as he was dying. Unbelievable. But again, it just shows that having this attitude of compassion is so important for us as Christians to guard against offense. If we have compassion for someone, we won't let any actions, whether intentional or unintentional, hurt us. We have that kind of love in our heart. Finally, let's conclude in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll start reading in verse 5. Here it lists, again, some attributes that we really need to exhibit. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 5, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." And what's the result? Let's notice verse 8. What's the result? "For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." If we, you know, display these attributes, we will be fruitful. We will be useful. We will display the right characteristics. Verse 9, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." And let's notice verse 10. This is the key. Verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. You will never take offense. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Brethren, just say no to being offended. We must decide in our hearts that we refuse to take offense, to stumble. And we can do that by, you know, avoiding situations as they come up, if we can, that might cause us to stumble. We want to be at peace. And most importantly, we want to have compassion. If we have that compassionate attitude, we guard against offense, against allowing ourselves to stumble. When our generation, this very generation, is recorded in the annals of history, what will be written about us? Will we be known as babes in Christ who were caught up in petty bickering? Will we be known as immature Christians who were easily offended? Will we be called the skinned knee era because we're always stumbling and falling down? Brethren, I charge all of us to strive, to yearn, to become mature Christians. Not little ones, but mature Christians. And let us be known as God's people who had great peace, because they loved his law and nothing offended them.